an honor and privilege, and we thank you for the little mix-up we had, the little time delay there, but I think it will be a blessing to us. Brother Harry Wildblood is chosen for his subject, one word, obedience. Obedience. Brother Harry, may the Lord bless your service to us at this hour.
Good afternoon, brethren. Here we are again, after lunch. This topic of obedience has been a real blessing to me. I guess I tend to be disorderly. So going through this study has really helped me quite a bit. Now, obedience is very, very important in God's plan. I think we all realize that what God wants in his plan is, in the end, all of creation will be absolutely 100% obedient to all of God's laws. But it's not that way now. Now, we as his people, as his children, we want to look at obedience and its role in God's plan and our responsibilities personally in respect to this concept and the operation of obedience. If we look in the dictionary, and I like to use the 1828 version of Noah Webster. I think this is similar to what Brother Russell would have used. We also had the privilege of going through Noah Webster's house when we were in Greenfield Village. That was a real blessing. But it says that obedience is compliance with a command, prohibition, or a known law, and rule or of duty prescribed. That means prescribed means written before, prescribed. The performance of what is required or enjoined by authority, or the abstaining from what is prohibited. Now, to constitute obedience, the act or the forbearance to act must be in submission to that authority. The command must be known to the person, and his compliance must be in consequence of it, or it's not obedience. In other words, if somebody was going to do something anyway, they're not being obedient. They're just doing whatever they wanted. Or if they did it and they didn't even know there was a law that says you should do it, they're certainly not. It doesn't constitute obedience. Now, when we look at the physical inanimate creation, for instance, this pen, this pen happens to be better than I am in one respect. It obeys all of God's laws that are subjected to it without question, all of them, but in a mechanical way. Because all the laws are built in. I mean, every little piece of this, every atom, every little subatomic particle, they're all obeying God's laws. There's no rebellion. There's no conspiracy going on in here. The atoms aren't getting together and saying, are you sure we want to do this? No, they're all doing it. But there's also no thought. There's no appreciation. There's no character. There's no positive decision. And there is no love. This is completely inanimate. In other words, it is dead, but it's very obedient. So it's an obedient one way, but in another way, in the way we want to appreciate it, it's not really obedience because there's no decision. What we want to see is obedience means there's some decision that's being made. And God wanted to create more than this, more than just things that obey these physical laws. He wanted to create an intelligent creation in his likeness, in his image, with an appreciation of righteousness, a desire for righteousness, with the free will to act, create, and express with the character of God himself, indelibly fixed in their characters. Now, this obedience would constitute an intelligent decision. In other words, a decision to do righteousness through appreciation of what righteousness is. Not just being forced, but appreciating. So the righteousness is the decision on the part of each one making the decision. They'd say, I'm not doing it because I'm being forced, and I'm not doing it because I know I'll be punished if I don't. I want to do it because this is the only way I want to live. This is the only way to be. And if I couldn't do this and others weren't doing this, I wouldn't want to live. So this is really what life is, to obey God's laws. This means that his creation would have put a value on righteousness and obedience. And if you put a value on something, it means you're willing that it will cost you something. Well, the question is, how is God going to accomplish this? Well, we have to go back to Adam. He created Adam in his image and likeness with a perfect human mechanism. and God's laws written or prescribed, written ahead of time, into his very nature, but with free will, the ability to choose. Well, Adam's obedience was higher than the obedience of an inanimate creation, but it was not yet what God really wanted, because Adam had no experience. He'd never done anything else. He'd never known anything else. And only righteous principles had ever yet been active, which means obedience was easy and really cost him essentially nothing. And then the adversary posed something desirable, knowledge. He says, oh, you want knowledge? Oh, here's something you want. You want it. And then he played the trick that the adversary always plays. He always plays the same trick. He says, here's what you want. Here, I'll just hand it to you. Won't cost you a thing. Thou shalt not surely die. So they took him up on his proposition. Yes, and they wised up a little bit. But what did they do? They hid from their Creator. They knew they'd messed up. They had violated his laws. Their character was degraded. They had alienated themselves from God, the only being who ever really showed them love. And they ruined that relationship. But this knowledge that they thought they wanted so bad, and they thought it was free, it wasn't free. In fact, here's what the adversary always says. You want it? Here, take the easy way. Here, you get it for free. Won't cost you a thing. Of course, if you get something, it doesn't cost you anything. You have it. All of a sudden, it doesn't have any value anymore because you didn't work for it. It didn't cost you a thing. Except it did cost you your relationship with the Heavenly Father. It costs you your character. It costs you your conscience. The cost is way too high. That's the adversary's trick every time. Here, it's free. Ain't nothing free. So Adam makes an inexperienced decision. We know the result, disobedience. He'd been told obey and live, disobey and die, and now the principle which is working now in mankind is dying, thou shalt die. As we mentioned the other day, the Adamic covenant is still in force. Yes, Jesus did die the just for the unjust, but the effects of it are completely unseen by mankind. Everyone who is born goes into death. From their standpoint, nothing has happened. Well, selfishness and sin followed. Man's tendency was then sin, and that continually. And after the flood, and we see, you know, for well over 1,600 years. I mean, I can't comprehend that long a period of time. Really, man cut off from God, or God really having a hands-off attitude. Well, after the flood, we have the patriarchs. And the patriarchs were exceptions to the rule for the most part. And really, God was not changing their character. He was cherry-picking. He was saying, I want to find ones who really are seeking after me. That's really what he was doing. So we know that God's dealing with Abraham. He had dealings with Abraham and a relationship with Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham because, not simply because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience. He showed his faithfulness through his obedience. God proposes, here, leave the lands of your family, the lands of your father, and I'll make a covenant. And notice he didn't make the covenant until after Abraham had obeyed. When he was told to offer up his son, he thought about it for 3 days, but he went to Mount Moriah. He raised that knife. And his arm was on the downswing when the angel said, stop. After that tremendous obedience, now we have the promise of all of the promise of the blessing of all the families of the earth. Abraham was obedient to God and did God's will, even at the cost of his own son's life. And Abraham paid that. He paid the cost of his own son's life. In his mind, it was done. It was a wonderful example to us. Well, later with Israel, God made a covenant, obey and be blessed, disobey and be chastised. In Exodus 24, verse 7, it says, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And this is really the third time they'd agreed with this. And they said, we will actually be obedient. We won't just try to do it. We'll be obedient. So they're really emphasizing this. Now, note what this was. It was essentially a covenant to reject their own wills and take on God's will. Because their own will was to do whatever they want, which, by the way, later, that's kind of what they did in many cases, most cases. But they had said, no, we will not do whatever we want. We will do God's will. And whether they knew it or not, this was a theocracy. Brother Russell talks about this, a theocracy. What is a theocracy? It's, well, when God determines all the laws for your society, for your community, for your government, for everything. In other words, Israel was not empowered to enact any laws themselves. They would interpret and enforce them, but not to create them. Gee whiz, what if this country had that? Get rid of Washington, D.C. would, I don't know, make it a petting zoo or something. We don't need all those fallen men determining what to be done. And eventually that will be done, aren't we, Grant? Except they'll be looking more towards Jerusalem. In Exodus 19, when the covenant was first proposed to them, they were focused. Israel was focusing on the rewards and the favors. In Exodus 19, 4 through 6, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you out unto myself. In other words, God was doing everything for them. He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Keep in mind, all the earth is mine. God has the power to do this. And you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now note, what he was telling them at this point was all these wonderful blessings. And that's what they're focusing on. Boy, we're going to be special in God's eyes. Look at what he's done. We're going to be special. Hey, we'll do it. We'll sign up for all the blessings, is really what they were saying. But they didn't understand or value God's laws to properly consider the cost of their faithfulness, the cost of their obedience. Now, the cost of their obedience was to do God's wills, his will, and his laws rather than their own. That's really the cost. The reward for obedience later was given in Leviticus 26, and this is Leviticus 26 is sort of the ultimate carrot and stick, if you look and see it. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. This is in the fourth verse. Rain in due season, land will yield her increase. Trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing will go to the vintage. You'll eat your bread to the full. Dwell in safely. There'll be peace in the land. I'll rid the evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land. You'll chase your enemies. They'll fall by the sword. Five of you will chase 100. 100 put 10,000 to flight. Out of respect to you, you'll be fruitful and multiply. I'll establish my covenant with you. I'll set my tabernacle among you. God himself will be living amongst them. I will walk among you, be your God, and you shall be my people. Boy, now this is wonderful. Who would not want this? All they had to do is obey God. And then we can see what are the reward of disobedience. Well, the reward of disobedience is really the selfish satisfaction of doing their own selfish wills instead of God's will. And then God says, and here's the cost of disobedience. In the 14th verse, Leviticus 26, 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all of these commandments, because note, the law was not a set of laws. It was the law, singular. You either did it or you didn't. The whole body of law. These are the ways that a human being should live in harmony with each other and with God. If you break one, you're breaking them all. You're breaking the law. So he says, if you don't keep them all, I'll appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague. Sow your seed in vain. Your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you. You'll be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. And I think one of the worst is, ye shall flee when none pursue you. What does that mean when you're fleeing when none pursue you? It means you're in fear. There's not even a cause for it. But God says, I want you to be in fear. You're not going to obey me and look at me for your blessings. I want you to be in fear. That's what you're going to have. And the seven times will pass over you. Seven times, he'd punish them seven times. We talked about that yesterday. Well, we know that Israel failed. They were punished seven times, cast off as a nation. They suffered the double of disfavor as well for the sin of rejecting and killing God's son. Now, it's interesting to look at the cost and rewards of obedience and the cost and rewards of disobedience in all of this. And what we would like to do now is look at our example. A lot was said about Hebrews yesterday. But when I take a look at Hebrews, the first 11 chapters of Hebrews are there to get to Hebrews 12:2. Because the first seven chapters, they talked about angels, shows how Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the high priest. He's superior to the law. He's really after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the tabernacle. Even when you look at the ancient worthies, tremendous examples of faith. They're good examples, but what is really our example for faith? We are Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here is our example. Well, let's look at our example. He was fully obedient to God from his creation. Untold eons ago, we have no idea how long ago. Before the creation of the universe, and I believe the universe is about 14 billion years old. It makes sense to me. God is very patient in what he's doing. The 49,000 years that are talked about in the scriptures, that's really the preparation of the crust of the earth. The earth was around for quite a while before those creative epochal days began. So untold eons, though, ago, Logos was created. He then created all things, the universe, our world, and all we see about us. But even this perfect record of obedience did not qualify him to be entrusted with the divine nature. Even his first 30 years of human life, with perfect obedience in every respect, was not particularly noteworthy. How about that? We don't know what he did as an infant. We know that he was born, but we know have nothing about his what he was doing. We know at age 12 he said, "Wist thee not, I must be about my father's business." So he certainly knew who his father was by that time. But it was at age 30, at his consecration, the laying down his life to do God's will. Now, this is noteworthy. This is what the scriptures are talking about. And this was against fierce opposition. And this is what would prove him thoroughly loyal and deserving of the divine nature. Jesus' attitude was always, as expressed in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." His whole life. Now, in order to do God's will, he had to know what it was. Now, he had probably read or was exposed to all the scriptures. And even if there's some, and I was thinking about this the other day, even if there's some that they never read some of the scriptures when he was at the synagogue, it may have been, well, he was actually the one who was overruling that the ancient worthies would write them. So, and after his spirit begettal, remembrance of his prehuman existence, you may say, "Oh, yes, I remember guiding them to write this. Oh, right, now I know what that means." But he really, when we're told that even the angels would desire to look into, he in his prehuman existence wouldn't really have understood God's plan. That wasn't given to him until later. But now he would study them, and he did this for 40 days to thoroughly understand what he was and was not supposed to do. And even as a perfect man, he was humble and meek. These are two different but related concepts: humility, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth, and meekness, yielding or submissive to the divine will. But meekness does not mean weakness. It is a submission to the divine will, and it is a decision and a discretion. Now, looking around the room here, and really in all the brethren I know, I've known lots of meek brethren, but I have never known a weak one. I've never known a weak one. with a will that is just iron strong, but guided by our Heavenly Father. And that's what the Heavenly Father wants. So it's selective submission, discrimination, a positive decision to do what is God's will, and that's what is to obey. And all things that are contrary to his will must be resisted. Well, at the end of this 40 days of study, he was tempted by the adversary, because the adversary thought, "Oh, well, 40 days without food or drink, this guy is going to be really weak." Well, according to the flesh, he was, but according to the Spirit, he was stronger than he'd ever been in his life. So the adversary, we know the three temptations: stones to bread, feed yourself, fall from the temple, prove your identity. Fall down and worship the adversary. After all, you know you're going to have this kingdom. Gee whiz, you're going to have this kingdom. I can just give it to you. You know, forget about all this sacrifice and all this difficult stuff. Take the easy way. Here, I'll just hand it to you. Same old ploy, same old trick. Of course, in doing that, he's not doing God's will. He's alienated himself from the Father. He would really be subject to death. But on the surface, you might think, hey, what a good deal. No sacrifice, no work. Get what you thought you wanted, get it for free. Would he then have any value at all for it? No, because it wouldn't have cost him a thing. You know, I teach at a university from time to time, it seems. And I see a lot of kids that go around and they expect you to click with the mouse and you get whatever you want. Or instant gratification isn't soon enough. That's sort of their bumper sticker. They want everything in right now. It doesn't cost them a thing. Well, then they won't value anything. Hard work has a wonderful value to it, as it teaches you the value of the results of hard work. Okay. Well, Jesus, what he would do is what would he say? It is written. It is written. Well, as Jesus would continue in his walk, we know that in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, for the things that he endured. And in reprint 48:04, a quote here, he says, consider the great fight of afflictions through which he passed, not only the subtle and deceptive temptations in the wilderness, but also the contradiction of sinners against himself, the base ingratitude of those he came to save, his poverty, his loss of friends, his labors, his weariness, his homelessness, his bitter and relentless persecutions, and finally his betrayal and dying agony. Jesus knew from the types of the law that the high priest had to do everything perfectly, or Israel would still be in their sins and the high priest would die. He knew what his responsibility was. He didn't know the full extent of it until a night or two before it finished. But he knew that if he faltered in the slightest, it would mean the failure of God's plan of redemption for mankind. The Adamic covenant would be the only one that would ever be in effect. It would mean Jesus' everlasting extinction, but I think the worst was he knew it would be an everlasting and indelible stain on his Father's reputation, and that he could not bear. He therefore took extreme care with every aspect of his walk. Now, God wanted these experiences rather than erasing God's laws, because they were very difficult experience. He knew that in his Son, guided by his Father, that these difficult experiences would be served to engrave these deeper and deeper and deeper into his character. These principles would be engraved so deeply, and Jesus would hold on to them so tenaciously, they'd be crystallized in his character for all time, and they would be completely unmovable. These experiences would strengthen Jesus' resolve and determination to do God's will to the end. But even so, he feared, in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And in verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Note that this attitude on our Lord's part did not show any unfaithfulness or attitude of disobedience. It was exactly the opposite. He finally knew what he was going to have to endure. It had finally been manifest to him. The things that were prescribed, he now understood. He was going to see his disciples scattered and dismayed. He was going to see his life work apparently destroyed. He would be crucified on a tree as one cursed of God, his name and the true cause of God covered with infamy, and his enemies triumphant and boastful. And when the adversary went away, you know, after those first three temptations, he said, I'll, 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 okay, but I'll be back at another time. And then with the adversary returning with one of his ministers, one of his deacons, his diakonos, to say to Jesus on the cross, if thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. He knew that was going to happen. And under the weight of his responsibility, he feared. The tension of trials which he was subjected to was great, too great, even for him. Even for him, unaided by divine grace. Therefore, he took all these things to the Father for help in time of need. In Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so in Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We don't know exactly how the strengthening was done. But I'm sure he said, the Father's very pleased. And it's going to work out just fine. Well, how did God save him from death? Did God change any of the prescribed requirements of our Lord's sacrifice, even unto the end? Did he say, oh, well, yeah, I'm sorry, it's kind of tough. We'll change that. No requirement for that. No, he didn't. God heard him and reassured his loving and obedient son that he was well pleased with him. This reassurance from the Father saved him from everlasting death and bolsters his obedience even unto the end. How many of us just need a little reassurance in a difficult experience? And where our Heavenly Father has given that to us, just a tiny bit, to say, you know, this is for me. Jesus was then calm and collected. His mental conflict was over. He was ready to be baptized with this final baptism. Again, as Paul tells us, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So did he learn obedience? Well, he learned what it meant to be obedient under the most adverse conditions. His perfect character was fully crystallized now for all time. He had demonstrated his love of righteousness and his positive decision at every turn to do the Father's will, no matter what the cost. He was thus fully tested and found worthy to receive the divine nature. That's what it takes. We were talking a lot about the sin offering the other day. When I look at the sin offering, if you're going to receive the divine nature, you have to have part in the sin offering. The sin offering, it provides the test to receive the divine nature. Well, for us to walk in his path, to be joint heirs with him, we must do what he did. We have to be footstep followers. And one thing I like about living in Illinois is it snows in winter. And when there's snow on the ground, and you see somebody who's walked before you, you can put your feet right exactly where they put their feet. And if you do that, where are you going to end up? You have to end up at exactly where they did. There's no choice. So it's a wonderful, wonderful illustration of footstep followers. That's why the footsteps of our Lord, what he did, the principles have been made so manifest to us so we can follow in his footsteps. But our starting point is quite different. As we learn of the truth of God's love, we seek to learn more and more and eventually to consecrate, to do his will even unto death. We didn't start consecrated. We started unconsecrated. For me, I started in the world. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. I didn't even know there was truth. Well, as we learn God's will, we learn his plan, we learn about the kingdom and the fact that there's an opportunity not to just be the receiver, but a giver. This invitation. Making the consecration, we now have a lot of work to do, because what naturally bends earthward has to now bend heavenward. We must learn of our Father and his plan and what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. Now, really, everything we do is an act of obedience of some kind. And I think this is very revealing what Paul says in Romans 6:16, 17, and 18. He says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. So everything you do is an act of obedience to something. Keep that in mind. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But everything we do all throughout the day, we're being obedient to something. And it has to do with decisions. And with every decision, it's a very simple thing to ask. Am I doing this for the flesh? Or who wants this to be done, the flesh or the new creature? Very simple. All we have to be is brutally honest with ourselves would make things much simpler. Our Heavenly Father wants us to become full-time servants of righteousness. He gradually gives us lessons and experiences that knock off the rough edges and show us the value of fidelity and obedience. And this takes humility and meekness, which we talked about. Humbleness of mind and submission to the divine will. Selective submission, discrimination. A positive decision that God is to be obeyed. All things contrary to His will are to be resisted. But we can't do it ourselves, because in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart, really the heart of the fallen man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we can't, but our Heavenly Father can. He knows it. He's the one who designed us. He knows how it works. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David is saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He's saying, do this for me. Inspect me. See if there's any way in which me and any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we don't have the capacity to do this completely for ourselves, but our Heavenly Father does. Now he gives us the guidebook and principles so we can inspect ourselves, but we can't do it perfectly. He can do it perfectly, and he will tell us when we need help. Well, how does he lead us? In Isaiah 30:21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And because those who are seeking to be obedient, in other words, these are ones who want to do God's will. In Proverbs 25, verse 12, the Rotherham says, as an earring of gold and an adornment or an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. And I wasn't able to find a translation that I really liked for this, but it's really saying, someone whose ear receives a reproof properly, that's a better adornment to their ear than a golden earring. What your ears are for is not to wear earrings. They're to hear the words of God and correct yourselves. That's what it's for. Sometimes things will be a little tough to receive. Psalm 131, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. And brethren, I can recall some reproofs that I have received. They were from the Lord, and the way they were given, it was like a 2x4 hitting me across the skull. And it stung. And it took me perhaps several hours or days to get over the sting and get to the lesson. But I really appreciate the lesson. One thing that's nice about the human memory, we don't remember pain a whole lot. We don't remember pain a whole lot, but we remember the principles, and I really appreciate that. And we have to be vigilant. Song of Solomon 2:15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. The growth of proper obedience is tender when you're first doing it. And little foxes can just eat that growth, can just eat those little tender grapes, and it never has a chance to grow and develop. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So we have to be very discriminating. We have to scrutinize very carefully what we're taking into ourselves. A little disobedience can grow subtly, and we may not even be able to detect it. Well, it's just a little thing. It's not that important. Well, a little thing can grow and grow and grow and grow. We must keep ourselves close to the Lord and far from the influence that would lead us astray. And in reprint 5889, Brother Russell likens our relationship to the Lord as though there's this circle, and the center of the circle is where the Lord is. And our relationship to the Lord can get as far as the perimeter of the circle, and we still have the influence of the Lord. So it's a matter, you have to ask yourself, where do you want to be in this? Do you want to be on that very perimeter? Or do you want to be right in the center? I want to be, and I always want myself to want to be, right in the center. And reprint 5202, another story that I think we're most are familiar with. There was a man who was looking for a coachman to drive his coach. And along the way to his house, there was this cliff, this steep precipice. And he was interviewing him and say, how close do you think you could come to this precipice and still consider yourself safe? He didn't say be safe, but consider yourself safe. And one guy said, well, I could get within a foot, and trying to outdo each other. Another guy says, I could get within 6 inches. And then this old fella hadn't said much. He said, how about you? He says, I'll tell you one thing. I don't know how close I could get, but I'll stay as far away from that precipice as I possibly can. Well, that's the one who got the job. So, how close can you take the kindling wood to the fire without it igniting? Let's not find out. Let's keep it out totally away. So, we are coachmen also for our new creature. We have to decide what is the best thing for the new creature. We want to stay away from the influences that would lead us astray, both from within and from without. And I think anybody of any maturity realizes something, and that is that you will be changed by the influences under which you place yourselves. In other words, if there's some positive influence and you place yourself under it for weeks or years, eventually you will be changed by those influences. You choose a bad influence, it will change you. I mean, parents know this when they're dealing with their kids. They know what's good influence, what's bad. Well, we're dealing with an embryo new creature. We will be changed by the influences under which we place ourselves, but first we get to choose what those influences would be. So we want to choose wisely. We get to decide or make or not make straight paths for our feet. Our Father wants us to be fully aware of what we're up against also, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places that will manifest itself all over the place in our everyday lives. And I'm sure you've had experiences that are so weird by people who are acting so strangely, you realize, I'll bet you they can't be this way normally. They're just here because I'm here, and they're under an influence, a very bad influence, that's going to help to test and develop me. Now, the adversary would love for us to get entangled in a fight. You know, and when he gets us into a fight, he's going to say, not only will I get you into the fight, but I'll give you the weapons in which you can fight with. I'll give them to you. Hey, those weapons you have, patience, gentleness, meekness, kindness, they're not working. Here, use mine. Selfishness, greed, pride, etc., etc. He just wants us to fight. He gets us into the fight, and he's already won, and he knows it. But we have to fight with the whole armor of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For our weapons are not carnal, but strong, mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And whose thoughts are we talking about? Can we do that for others? Absolutely not. He's talking about us. When that fight is taking place, the thoughts that we want to control are our own. We can't control the thoughts of others or the minister on the corner or our neighbors. We can only control ours. That's what this is for. And keep in mind, the only way the adversary can get to us is through the fallen flesh. That's how he does it. If he can get a rise out of the fallen flesh, then he can take our sacrifice off the altar. He gets the flesh to respond. He offers the flesh something that it likes, or something that the flesh really can't stand and wants us to fight. If we keep our flesh dead, then we cannot respond to his temptations, and he is powerless. This is why our greatest battle is against our fallen flesh. It is our greatest liability. It is always with us. It's always ready to take over, or to rationalize, or to make a deal with the new creature. or to talk us into compromise. I remember a brother once gave me an example. His brother Don Horine, he says, about keeping the flesh dead. He says, suppose you walk up into a cemetery and you pick out one grave, and you walk up to that man who's lying in that grave, and you start insulting him. You start insulting his family. You spit on his grave. You kick over the gravestone. Suppose you find his bank account, you empty it out. You burn down his house, whatever it is. Look at how he responds. Oh, nothing yet? Let's do it all again. He's dead. We have to keep our flesh dead and rely that the Heavenly Father will overrule in such a manner that all of our experiences are for our greatest spiritual welfare. Our flesh does not have to be energized to fight with the flesh. We must keep our flesh dead and the new will alive and healthy. In Psalm 118, verse 27, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The adversary wants to drag that sacrifice off of the altar, that goat, that old goat. And the adversary has drug my old goat off from time to time. The way to bind it is with cords of love, love for our Heavenly Father and His plan, and love for those promises which He has promised to us. These are the cords of dedication to the Lord that will be used to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, whatever we do, we have first thought about it, even if it's been for a second or two. You might say, well, you know, I acted without thinking. No, that's not the case. You thought, you just didn't think it through. We want to take time to think it through, to make sure all of our actions are along the principles of righteousness. We want to be as our Lord, who was careful in everything He did. We want to bring our thoughts and our actions into the obedience of Christ. God has promised to search us and correct us. He shows us our failures through our experiences and gives us corrections through His word and providences and our studies. We must simply respond. And our experiences are really wonderful. There are experiences where we have successes, and those are very nice. It shows that we've been making progress. But I think our failures are wonderful, too. In fact, sometimes they're better. And here's an example of what I want to talk about. Sister Karen and I have cats, and we have this little sunroom and a little cat door, so the cats can go out the cat door down this little set of stairs, back a tunnel, and into this 10x10 pen. And the whole thing is covered with chicken wire. And when we were first setting it up, Sister Karen said, well, you know, let's look over every little bit here and make sure it's absolutely tight and there's no way the cats can get out. And I said, we don't have to do that. The cats will show us. You know, we're going to do our best. Remember, we're going to put the chicken wire on and staple it down. But they'll let the cats show us. So we let the cats go in and out. And they would rather be out in the yard than in this pen. So they zip back and forth, and they're looking around, and pretty soon, whoosh, they sneak out a hole. So we find the hole, and we fill it in. Another one, there's one that was, she was very sneaky. She'd only do it when we weren't looking. But we had to watch carefully, and we'd see where she was getting out, and then we'd fill the hole. Thus, like our experiences. The Heavenly Father gives us an experience, and he says, look at how you reacted. That was pretty ugly, wasn't it? You go, ooh, where'd that come from? I said, now you know you got a hole to patch. We must also say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The cost of obedience is the sacrifice of our fallen wills, our desires, our plans, which most often come to naught anyway. I mean, usually, the plans we have for ourselves, you know, apart from doing the Lord's will, they're garbage. They wouldn't get us anything. It's just satisfying the phrase, I want. The reward of obedience, on the other hand, is joy, peace, and assurance that we can claim the exceeding great and precious promises. The reward of disobedience is merely the indulgence of our own selfishness. The cost of disobedience is the loss of relative joy, peace, and assurance that the exceeding great and precious promises are ours. We want the lasting peace and joy that no man can take from us. But this isn't an on-the-job training program. You just can't read a book and then say, okay, I got it. No, we're going to be learning on the job as we go. And our Father teaches us as we go. He permits difficult experiences, as we were talking about in the panel. In 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And when you have a difficult experience, that's because the Lord is working mightily, mightily in your lives. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, sometimes in the middle of the experience, it's hard to see it that way. But if we just take a moment and say, what's really going on? Exactly what our loving Heavenly Father promised to us. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Well, how are they exercised? Well, as an athlete who trains harder and harder and harder, you know, if he's a weightlifter, he's lifting more and more. If he's a runner, he's going to run faster and faster, do more and more sprints and whatnot. We should expect our experiences are going to accelerate over time, become deeper and many times more difficult. But we must say, thy law is within my heart. Nothing's going to take it out. Now, I had an experience in our engineering department several years ago, and a former department head, when they were merging two different departments, and ours was one of those two departments. And the department we were merging with, our department head said, well, let's be nice about this and really magnanimous and give the benefit of the doubt. And when all was said and done, he felt that other department screwed us. They really took advantage. They did things they shouldn't have done. Boy, I sure learned my lesson, no more Mr. Nice Guy. So what happened? These principles that used to be his, a difficult experience just wiped it away, just erased it. He says, I'm going to be just as terrible as they were. That's essentially what he meant. But our experiences are designed to engrave God's laws into our characters deeper and deeper and deeper so that they will never be erased, so that to be completely crystallized. And no matter how difficult the experience, they are not going to be erased. There's a story of an alcoholic. He'd been a drunk for years and years, fallen down drunk, and he went to AA, and he was doing much better, and he went through the various steps, and he was at the point where he could now apply for a job. So he goes out and applies for a job. He's got the credentials, the experience, the education, all everything. He goes there, and he gets rejected, and he's really upset, and he's about to go buy a bottle, but he calls up his counselor. And he tells him what happened. He expects that he's going to, you know, cry on the counselor's shoulder, and the counselor say, well, that's okay. But what the counselor said was, good, you got rejected. Now go out to another job interview and get rejected again. And after that, I want you to go out and get rejected again. And then I want you to go get rejected again. Because when you can face opposition and not turn into a drunk again, then you're on the road to recovery. When we can face opposition to righteousness and not deviate, then we know the principles are being engraved in our characters. That way the crystallization of our character is forming. So when difficult experiences happen, don't let them deviate you. Don't let them offend you or offend you or make you waver. Use them to make you more tenacious in your determination to do God's will and be obedient to the very end. We don't want to become weary in well-doing. As King Saul began very humble and faithful, gradually he looked to himself and his armies for strength and no more to the Lord. He gradually saw the sacrifices that God wanted as merely meaningless, silly waste of resources. Somehow God wants us to kill these animals, toss the blood around, and then God's going to be happy and fight for us. Well, he grew impatient. He offered the sacrifices himself instead of waiting for Saul. And basically, he was showing his disobedience and lack of faith in God, and God cast him off. He was looking for a man after his own heart. In Isaiah 2, God says, I've nourished and brought up my children. They've rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass the master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. They don't consider where their blessings are coming from. They don't know who's taking care of them and feeding them and nourishing them. It says, if you'd just be willing and obedient, you would eat the good of the land. And Samuel explained, obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is to atone for a sin. If you're obedient from the outset, the sacrifice is not necessary. David, the man after his own heart, was, of course, the one who pictured the church. Those who have a desire to do God's will, who are seeking to do it, to endure whatever experiences the Father deems necessary to perfect our characters. And as our obedience grows, these are the things that will happen. Now, obedience is merely a set of decisions. The flesh, when it's looking at a difficult experience, it says, what if, what if, what if? Should we really do this? The new creature says, no, don't worry about what if. That's my domain. That's for me. You just do. I've shown you what you're supposed to do. You do it. The what if, that's for God. What did the Hebrews say? He says, God can certainly do this. But if not, you let the if up to God. The obedience was up to them. God wants the if to be left to him, the obedience left to us. We will not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will learn the cost and the value of obedience as our Lord did. But we must continually go to our Father for help. Again, he will not change the prescribed requirements to be of the body of Christ, the King's own. That's already been specified in the Scriptures. But he will give us the strength and reassurance of his love and care. We are then prepared to continue day by day to the end, with our characters being fully crystallized. We will then be entrusted with the divine nature, as our head was, for the blessing of the world. We will then be their guides, their coachmen. Our prayer is that we will continue to learn and do our Father's will, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, even unto the end. And may the Lord add his blessing.